Well, after that praise, I didn't want to come up here. I just wanted to continue singing. So praise the Lord for that. Whether they want to or not, we're going to preach the word. Our passage this morning is from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to one wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the one who is poor, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Once upon a time, there was a woman who every so often visited a top floor of a famous department store. She was clearly a homeless woman without a penny to her name, and the salespeople knew without a doubt that there was not going to be a sale. Yet she would come in asking about the finest of dresses, and everyone knew that this would be a huge waste of time, except one salesperson, who took the opportunity to reflect love as Christ loves us. She would take the woman and help her pick out a beautiful and expensive dress and try it on. She would spend over an hour with the woman, knowing full well that there would be no profit in it, no commission to be made. And in the end, this woman, of course, would decide that she hadn't seen anything today that suited her, but would thank the salesperson for her time and leave. And as expected, there was no sale. If the customer had been known to be a millionaire, most of the sales staff would have buzzed around her for hours and hours, wooing every last dollar out of her. They would have complimented her and acted attentive. They would have offered her tea and set out the finest welcome. As a millionaire customer, she would have been a VIP. But this penniless customer was, to almost everyone, invisible. And I'm sure the others thought, how do we get her out of the store? Maybe if we ignore her, she'll go away. She'll scare away the other customers. We don't want her kind here. But this one salesperson thought to herself, God loves her. God loves her very much. Just like he loves me. Just like he loves the millionaire. And if God loves her this much and loves me this much, how can I not express love to her too? I'm sure it wasn't easy, because love isn't always easy. And a lot of times our loving efforts seem like a waste of time. But it's the right thing to do. It's what Jesus tells us to do. Today's passage tells us that the Christian faith is utterly incompatible with personal favoritism. It teaches that Jesus' great commandment to love God and to love our neighbors is incompatible with prejudice. Paul A. Cedar tells of a time when he was worshiping in a fashionable Southern California church. During the worship service, a shabbily dressed man staggered into the beautiful sanctuary. "He sat down next to me," said Cedar, "on a pew covered with a beautiful velvet pad." The usher came running to him and asked him to leave the sanctuary. The man protested and refused to leave. Finally, the usher decided to allow him to remain where he was seated. However, the odor from his unbathed body began to offend some of the people seated near him, and one by one, they began to depart. They did not understand the teaching of James. They were offended by the poor man, and they were not willing to reach out to him in love or even tolerate his presence. James speaks of this kind of reaction. He says, "Do not dishonor the poor. Do not put down a person simply because he is poor. God does not pick favorites. And if we do, we are denying God's way. True value in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with bank accounts, gold rings, or fine clothes. The truly rich in the kingdom of God are those who are not those who have fine clothes, costly jewelry, or great possessions. Only those who are rich spiritually are laying up treasures in heaven, which will last for an eternity. God didn't discriminate against us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, and it cost him dearly. It was the greatest price ever paid, without question. And it was all for rebellious, disobedient, ungrateful people who didn't deserve it. And that's you and me. If God had looked at our externals to determine whether he should love us or help us or to save us, he wouldn't have. He'd just walk away, even though we're totally lost without him. If we're all the same, all sinners in need of some mercy, what if God turned us away? God loves us all equally, and so must we. In verse 8, James tells us, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love yourself as your neighbor, you are doing right. Love is the key to overcoming partiality. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that all are one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Love is the key to Christian lifestyle. In fact, love is the very essence of God. And the most profound definition of love found in all of human literature is that revealed by the Apostle John. For God is love. God's love is unconditional love. There are no strings attached. God has loved us from the beginning, even while we were yet sinners. In fact, nothing can separate us from God's love. And it was this great love that brought Jesus into the world to rescue us from our sins. But the world tells us to look after number one. Buy now, pay later. Looking younger is better. You can have it all. You can have the best and the fastest and the most advanced. The world tells us it's all about me, me, me. One day a teacher set up a telescope to show his students the planet and its moons. One by one, the students looked through the telescope and they said, yes, they could see the planet. And finally, one student said, I can't see anything. The teacher angrily told him to adjust the lenses. And still the student saw nothing. Finally, the teacher himself leaned over and he looked. When he stood up, he had a strange expression on his face. He glanced at the end of the telescope, and he saw that the lens cap was still on. Just as most of the students saw what they were told to see, many people see the world in the way the world, the flesh, and the devil tell them to see it. Jesus came teaching the importance of love. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. James refers to this commandment of Jesus as the royal law of love. He not only relates to this law of love as essential, he teaches us how to fulfill this royal law. James begins by reminding us that all have broken God's moral law. He agrees with the Apostle Paul, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He simply states that if you could live your whole life and just break God's moral law once, you would be guilty of breaking all of it. This is hard for us to comprehend, because society and our mind tells us that some sins or some crimes are worse than others. We have different jail sentences for different crimes, showing that some are worse than others. We find that even in the Old Testament, Moses gave laws for the Israelites as to what punishments would be for each crime. In today's society, through our politicians, decide what punishment fits the crime. And we as a society certainly do not put a gossiper or a slanderer or someone who shows favoritism in the same category as that of a rapist, a pedophile, or a murderer. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Except for the grace of God, we would all be condemned. When the man brought the woman caught in adultery before Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And what did Jesus reply? "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus did not say that the law was right or wrong. He simply looked into the hearts of her accusers and examined their motives. And we must also examine our motives and not sin. I'm reminded of the scene from the movie Unforgiven. A young prostitute is slashed from head to toe with a knife by a drunk ranch hand. And because the local sheriff will not do anything about it, first because she's a woman, and second because she's just a prostitute, the other prostitutes hire Clint Eastwood's character and another young gunslinger for revenge. After shooting the ranch hand in cold blood, the young gunslinger is full of guilt, and he asks Clint Eastwood's character, "I guess he had it coming." To this, Clint Eastwood replies, "We've all got it coming, kid. We've all got it coming. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you could live your whole life and just break God's moral law once, you would be guilty of breaking all of it. God sees your sin and my sin as sin. And that sin is against Almighty God. And they are all the same. And Christ died to forgive us of our sin, the gossiper and the pedophile. I'm reminded of a man who worked out his own moral law. He envisioned God sitting at a great scale somewhere in the heavens. According to his theory, God placed every one of his actions on a scale. All the good acts were placed on one side, while the sinful acts were placed on the other. The man's goal was to keep the scale slightly balanced to the good side of the scale. And if when he died the scale was tipped in the right direction, he would go to heaven. Most of us have probably either consciously or unconsciously attempted to please God in that way. We have tried to live good lives. We have tried to tip the scales in the right direction. James refutes that argument as ridiculous. Only one sin in an entire lifetime, thank you, would tip the scale the wrong way. We have all broken God's law. We have all sinned. We have all missed the mark. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stated, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The Apostle Paul continues that teaching when he writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Then he continues by saying that the commandments of God's moral law, such as "you shall not murder," "you shall not steal," and any other commandment, is summed up in this saying, namely, "love your neighbor as yourself." Because love does no harm to its neighbor, then love is the fulfillment of the law. And this is what James calls the royal law. Paul summarizes it well in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. When Mr. Palmer moved into his new house, he and his neighbor got along just fine. They would smile broadly and wave when they saw each other in the driveway. There was no fence between their yards, and it appeared that they would never need one. The problems began when Palmer's children began stepping in dog droppings in their yard, though they themselves didn't own a dog. The neighbor had two poodles, and Palmer was sure that they were the culprit. So one day Palmer brought up the delicate subject. The neighbor denied the poodles were the problem, and before long the two neighbors descended into a messy spiral of antagonism. Droppings were thrown from lot to lot. Angry words were exchanged. Signs were posted. Eventually, the dogs disappeared, but the damage had been done. In Palmer's mind, the conflict reached its low point when another issue surfaced. One day, he received a note from his hostile neighbor suggesting that the dead elm tree that stood squarely on the lot line between them should be cut down. Palmer didn't like the idea of splitting the costs involved, and he ignored the letter. A few months later, he and his wife suddenly heard the sound of a chainsaw outside. They looked out their window and watched the dead elm on the lot line as it was sawed vertically down the middle, leaving half of the grotesque dead elm standing on his property. He left it standing for years as a conversation piece, and then he finally cut it down. What a price we pay for hostility. The tree, sawed in half vertically, standing on the lot line between two antagonistic neighbors, is a symbol of the pettiness, the craziness, and desolation that so often accompanies unresolved conflict. Love is expected in the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Even non-Christians know that love is the answer. I'm reminded of many of the songs from the 60s about loving mankind. And one stands out as profound, because now that Christ has come into my life, I view the words differently. In fact, I listen to most songs now as though they were written with Christ in mind, and I think of him as the song is playing. The song is called "Get Together" by the Youngbloods, and here are some of the lyrics. Unless somebody would like to come up and sing it? No? Okay. "Love is but the song we sing, and fear's the way we die. You can make the mountains ring, or make the angels cry. Know the dove is on the wing, and you need not know why. Come on, people, now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together, together, try and love one another right now. Some will come and some will go. We shall surely pass when the one that left us here returns for us at last. We are but a moment's sunlight fading in the grass. Come on, people, now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together, try and love one another right now. If you hear the song I sing, you must understand that you hold the key to love and fear all in your trembling hand. Just one key unlocks them both. It's there at your command. Come on, people, now. Smile on your brother. Everybody, get together. Try and love one another right now. Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks both love and fear. Without him, we cannot know, understand, or feel true unconditional love. Without him, we die in fear. With him, we fear not, for he has promised that we have eternal life in him and that he is with us always. And Jesus understands that we cannot keep God's moral law. However, the problem was not with his law. In fact, his law is good. The problem is with us, because we're too sinful to obey it. And so God sent to us a Savior to rescue us from our sins. And Jesus Christ has come not only to save us from our sins, but to live in us and through us in the person of the Holy Spirit, to heal our rebellion and to free us to obey. As Paul wrote, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When we stand before the throne of God, we won't be judged according to our works. Because if we're judged according to our works, we'll all be condemned. But we'll be judged according to Christ's works. And we're accepted according to Christ's works. And we're declared righteous according to Christ's works. And we're invited into the kingdom of heaven because of Christ's works. And that's the law of liberty. And James says, now if you've received that mercy from God, if you've received that liberty, that freedom from the bondage of sin and condemnation through the mercy and grace of God, how are you going to treat other people? Isn't your heart going to overflow with mercy? Faith will lead to our demonstrating mercy in accepting others, especially those who are different from us, those who make us uncomfortable, those who are less fortunate than we are. And this will transform our Christianity, and it will transform our Christian witness if we really begin to live this out. Jesus Christ is a source of love, and it can only come from him. We cannot fake this quality of love or pretend that we have it. Only when we are in Christ and he is in us can we enjoy that love and express it to others. The Apostle John writes, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this love flows from God himself. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. And where there is the Spirit of God, there is love. If we are to fulfill the royal law of love, then we must allow God to be in us and to live through us. Only then can love pour from our lives. Only then will we be recognized by our love. And yes, only then will they know that we are Christians by our love. The law of love is also the law of liberty. God has come to set us free from the yoke of bondage. Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A life walking with Jesus Christ will provide the fruit of love and the joy of liberty. Only in Christ can we be genuinely free. And this liberty, this freedom, does not come from the law, but by Christ's mercy. James tells us in verse 13 that his mercy triumphs over judgment. And in verse 12 he says that because Christ has set us free to live and to love, we should speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The Apostle John teaches the same basic truth when he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We can only fulfill the law of love when we acknowledge that we have broken God's law. Discover that only the life of love can fulfill this law, and believe that only Christ can supply that love. Then we must receive the gift of the Holy Spirit day by day, so that God's love can live within us and flow from us to touch the lives of others. This lifestyle of living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ sets us free to enjoy the life of mercy, the life of liberty, and the life of love. James tells us in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Love is but the song we sing, and fear is the way we die. You can make the mountains ring, or make the angels cry. Know the dove is on the wing, and you need not know why. Come on, people, now. Smile on your brother. Everybody, get together. Try and love one another right now. In the 60s, my generation preached, love one another. Make love, not war. Peace, brother, peace. Did we succeed with the message of the 60s? Well, look at the world today. Many of the hippies who preached love are now yuppies preaching profit. The message on TV is not love, but me, me, me. So how do we change the world? It starts with changing you and changing me. We can change ourselves by turning our eyes upon Jesus. We can look to Christ, then we can practice what we preach. When we look to Christ, we are able to love one another as Christ has loved us. When we look to Christ, our hearts are changed. And it is only Christ who can change the world, one person at a time. And that change begins with you and with me first. But this time I'd like to ask Phil to make his way to the piano. And if you're able, could you all stand, and we'll end with, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the long version. Turn our eyes upon Jesus and our heart to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can never express our gratitude for the love that you have shown us. Father, help us to be your persons here on earth. Fill our hearts with mercy and your love. When we look how you have forgiven us, how can we not but love other people and look at them as you see them? Father, the world is telling us many things. The world is trying to turn us away from you and to give us false idols and false gods and to fill our minds with anything but you. Help us to come to you often, Lord. Help us to keep you on our mind constantly, to feel your love and to show that love to others. And Lord, what a better way to end this prayer, Lord, than for the congregation to sing the final chorus that's up on the screen. And we give this to you with our praise, Lord, and for your glory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look fully in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely in the light. Amen.